You're probably all familiar with different stories or different television shows, perhaps even movies and the like, where that there may be the scenario that a person is granted three wishes. Maybe it's Aladdin and the magic lamp or whatever. When the lamp is rubbed, the genie appears, and you know, this individual has got the choice of, you know, three different wishes that they can make, you know, and each of these wishes is going to be fulfilled. You know, we see different, you know, television shows where a person may get the opportunity to make one request, and that request is going to be granted. Something takes place, something comes to place or comes to pass, you know, in their lives. You know, thinking about that, if you could ask God for only one thing, what would it be? You got one opportunity, perhaps, in this scenario to ask God to do one thing for you. What would it be? We might immediately think of things like, I want to be saved, or I'd want to be resurrected to spirit, or whatever. We might think of different aspects of that. But if you could ask God for just one thing, what would it be? We've actually got a couple of scriptural examples where we can look at this particular scenario, and we can see, you know, what a couple of individuals actually did, the opportunity that they had, and what they asked for, and how it turned out for them. I'd like to turn back to 1 Kings 3, and we'll read just a little bit, some excerpts here, just to highlight the scenario here where King Solomon was given that opportunity. 1 Kings 3. Not going to read a lot of verses, but you know, he's in the process of succeeding his father David as the king in Israel. And it comes to pass that, you know, he gets this opportunity. You know, we see in verse 5, you know, at Gibeon, the Lord appeared to Solomon in a dream, reading from 1 Kings 3, verse 5. The Lord appeared to Solomon in a dream by night, and God said, "Ask, what shall I give you?" So we've got a real scenario here, a real case of where God says, "Ask me something. Ask me something. I'll give it to you." You know, and we see some of his mental gyrations that he goes through, and he's, you know, has a little bit of history there that he goes back through. And then in verse 9, this is what he asks for. He decides, he says, "Therefore, give to your servant an understanding heart to judge, you know, to judge your people, that I may discern between good and evil. For who is able to judge this great people of yours?" So simply put, Solomon asks for discernment. He asks for wisdom in this particular case. And was that a bad thing? Or was that a good request? And then continuing in 10, the speech pleased the Lord that Solomon had asked this thing. So there's not a record here. There's not something that the Lord doesn't come back and say, you know, that was good, but this would have been better. There's nothing, no dialogue like that. There's no criticism. There's a commendation that, you know, you've asked for a good thing. You know, this pleased God. And then in 11, it says, go through, well, here's, because you didn't ask for a bunch of these other things. You haven't asked about riches and long life and things that, you know, are important to us in one way or another as physical human beings, but you've asked for something else. You know, and so that is granted. And Solomon was given, you know, a special discernment, special wisdom, you know, at this opportunity that he had to make one request of God. Well, how'd that turn out for him? How'd that work? You know, we have the record of some of the discernment that he had that was special when the two women and the baby, the scenario there, and you think, wow, how would you like to try to figure that one out without the Spirit of God or without being able to understand motive? But he makes a very wise judgment, a very wise discernment there. But let's turn over to 1 Kings 11 and read verse 3. So this was how it started. How does it end? 1 Kings 11 and verse 3. Chapter title in my Bible, perhaps yours has one something like it. Solomon's heart turns from the Lord. Solomon's heart turns from the Lord. verse 3. He had 700 wives, princesses, 300 concubines, and his wives turned away his heart. His wives turned away his heart. So he had discernment, but how did that turn out for him? How did it work for him? You know, to me, the question comes to mind, where would he have been with just one good woman? Young men, that's a great question to ponder, because here Solomon had 1,000. He had his pick of women far and wide, and he chose princesses. You know, he chose beautiful women. He had 1,000 women. How'd it turn out for him? You know, the Bible very clearly and succinctly said his wives turned away his heart. His wives turned away his heart. Now we're going to look at the other case. Mr. Gerke and I did not compare notes. We didn't discuss our messages, but I think you'll see some commonality. I'm not sure why this is, but the subject of heart seems to be on a lot of people's minds over the last few weeks. Mr. Flynn spoke about it last week. It's been on a number of people's minds, obviously. Won't say any more than it is what it is, but there's no collaboration between Mr. Gerke and myself at all, even though he used about a third of the scriptures somewhere in that. So I should quit in a third the time. Okay, let's turn back to Psalm, or let's turn over to Psalm 51. This is the other case. Interestingly enough, this is Solomon's father. What did he ask for? No mention here that it was a one-time request. But this is, you know, my chapter heading on Psalm 51 is a prayer of repentance. You know, and this is King David's response to his multiple sins with Bathsheba and all of the aftermath and all of the intrigue that went on with that. And this is David, King David's conclusion. Let's take a look at 10. This is King David's request. It's not stated in the sense of a question, but it certainly is a request. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. King James says, renew a right spirit within me. Create in me a clean heart. You know, I read that and I think he didn't say renew within me a right heart, did he? He didn't say give me your spirit. David already had God's Holy Spirit. And that word there at the end, that renew a steadfast spirit, that word can be translated a variety of ways. You know, and it can mean Holy Spirit, and it can mean, you know, a seat of emotion. It can mean a variety of things, but we can read it in this particular case as I believe that David is saying, please renew within me your Holy Spirit. Look at where I am. Look at the result of my choices. And where do those choices come from? They come from what is in our heart. They come from, in that sense, the heart as the seat of motivation, of motive. It can be looked at as the seat of emotion. But in this particular case, I'd like to focus on the heart as the from the aspect of motive. What is in our heart? And we see actions demonstrate certainly the causative factor from our heart is demonstrated in actions, but we have the capacity to mask some of those actions compared to what is in our heart. King David cut right to the chase. Create in me a clean heart. Look at where I am. Look at what I have done. What I need is I need my motives cleansed. I need within my being, I need within my heart for there to be purity. I need my thoughts to be like God's thoughts. Because look at the situation that I am in now. You know, I have multiple sins. I've committed adultery. I've fathered a child out of wedlock. I've murdered. I've lied. And the list goes on. David had a remarkable gift for candor, I think especially toward God. But that is a remarkable request. Create in me a clean heart. Renew within me a right or a steadfast spirit. If I had that opportunity to ask for one thing, that'd be it. I think I'd ask God for a clean heart and a right spirit. I think that would be, for me, probably the most important thing, the most significant thing in my life, is to have and to have the purity of heart as God defines, you know, that purity. And to have that aspect of God's character in my life that would be a clean heart. So that's what I'd like to talk about this afternoon, is aspects of the heart, focusing on primarily motive. What is our motive? What is in our heart? What drives us in our innermost being that is manifested in what comes out of our mouth, what comes out of what we write, what we think? You know, how does that work? There are two words in the Bible that are translated heart. There's the Hebrew word is used extensively. And if you look this up in a concordance, you do a word search on heart, there's something above 500 usages, you know, in the Old and New Testament. It is a very, very extensive subject. I just want to read a couple of definitions. There's about a dozen in the Strong's Outline of Biblical Usage that I think are a great source of enrichment for this. I just want to focus on a couple of them for the Hebrew word and one for the Greek word that's used for heart in the New Testament. And again, this is from Strong's Outline of Biblical Usage about the heart. It's the inclination. It's resolution. It's the determination of will. When we talk about heart, that's what the Hebrew word signifies. It's the seat of our appetites. An appetite in the extended sense. What drives us? What are we interested in? What are we pursuing? The seat of appetites, the seat of emotions and passions. That's what that Hebrew word means. There's about, you know, 12, 14 different meanings just for that Hebrew word alone. In the New Testament, the word that's translated, the Greek word that is translated as heart, has this connotation. The soul or mind, as it is the fountain and the seat of thoughts, passions, desires, appetites, affections, purposes, endeavors. A lot to that. But it's what really drives us. It's who and what we are, you know, at our core, spiritually, in that sense. Let's take a look at some things about the heart. First place that the word heart is used is in Genesis 6. If you turn there, we'll read a little bit about that. Genesis 6, we'll read 5 and 6, and then we'll read 8:21. Genesis 6, 5 and 6, and then Genesis 8, chapter 8, verse 21. Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. What? That's God's assessment of mankind. Now, if we look at the flood as basically in the 1650 range after the creation of Adam, back that up 120 years, you know, for Noah's building the ark. We're looking at something like 1,500 plus, you know, a few years from the time of Adam till God records this for us. And this is mankind 1,500 years after God created Adam and Eve. The thoughts of his heart were only evil continually. You know, not once in a while, but it's just, this is the way these people are. This is God's assessment. Continuing in verse 6, and the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. Wow. You think, don't like to think about God being sorry that he's interacting with me. That's a pretty sobering thought for me. But he's speaking of all of mankind after 1,500 and a few years. that he's frustrated with how mankind is choosing to live and what mankind's heart exhibits. Let's turn over and read 8:21, please. Again, this is the first place that the word heart, that Hebrew word, is used in the Old Testament. 8:21. And the Lord smelled a soothing aroma, and this is right after the flood. And the Lord said in his heart, I will never again curse the ground for man's sake, although the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth. It's not an old people thing. I mean, it's from their youth. This is the way that they're conducting themselves. This is what they're doing. They're evil from his youth. Nor will I again destroy every living thing as I have done. Let's look at this going on from, you know, God's perspective about his heart, the comments that are made in those two verses about his heart, and also his assessment of mankind's heart. What's the state of our heart? What's the state of my heart? What's the state of your heart? Let's turn and read Proverbs 20 and verse 9, that it phrases the answer in an interesting way, one of the answers in a very interesting way, I believe. Proverbs 20 and verse 9. Proverbs 20 and verse 9. Who can say, I've made my heart clean, I am pure from my sin? Who among us can do that? Who can say, I've cleansed my heart? You know, I've examined myself and I've gotten all of that bad stuff out of there. You know, my attitude is perfect. Who can say that? I can't say that. I don't think any human being can say that I've made my heart clean. I'm pure from my sin. That's just not the state we're in, is it? Mr. Gerke read Jeremiah 17, 9 and 10. I'd like to read them again, but in this context. Jeremiah 17, verses 9 and 10. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? You know, I think about how much difficulty we have in our self-examination when we look at our actions that are a product of what is in our heart, and we see things that we really don't like. What about the average person walking around with the 7 billion of us that are on this planet? How many people are really worried about what's in their heart? There are some, certainly. There are people that aspire to Christian principles. They aspire to goodness. But is that the totality of mankind? Is that the majority of mankind that's really worried about what's in their heart? I don't think so. Verse 10, I, the Lord, search the heart. I test the mind, even to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his doing. So it says some pretty alarming things about the state of our heart, and it says that God searches our hearts, and we know that he's perfect, and that he has perfect discernment. I'd like to read some verses here for the sake of time that are more just want to pick out aspects that make this point. The state of the heart can change. The state of the heart can change. It can change for good, and it can change for evil. If you want to write these down, if you're a note taker, I'll just give you the scripture, and then I'm going to read it and move on. Exodus 4, verse 21. Lord said to Moses, when you go back to Egypt, see that you do all those wonders before Pharaoh, which I put in your hand. But I will harden his heart. It doesn't say Pharaoh was an obstinate guy from square one. But this verse says God is saying, I'm going to harden his heart. I'm going to change his outlook. I'm going to change the state of his heart so that he will not let the people go. And then he goes on and he describes why he's going to do that. But he's making the comment here, I'm going to harden his heart. I'm going to change his outlook and his perspective. Exodus 35, verse 22. This is talking about a totally different incident, but it has an interesting comment. Then came both men and women, as many as had a willing heart. And they brought earrings and nose rings and all kinds of jewelry and things like that and made an offering of that gold to God. But it was people who had a willing heart. It It was something special about that. They were, in this sense, they were other-directed. They had a willing heart, as it says. So we're talking about the state of the heart can change. 1 Kings 3, verse 12. And this is actually back to, you know, the case that we started out with Solomon's dream and God offering him this opportunity to ask him for something. He said, "Behold, I have done according to your words." God is answering Solomon. "See, I have given you a wise and understanding heart, though there has not been anyone like you before you, nor shall any arise, shall any like you arise after you." So God, some way, somehow, gave Solomon special wisdom and special understanding, gave him that special discernment. And again, it was something he did not possess before he made that request, and God granted it. So that his heart changed. The state of his heart changed. You know, we've already looked at, you know, 1 Kings 11, verse 3, where it says that his wives turned away his heart. His situation was such that he was influenced to go a different direction. His heart changed. From having an incredible level of wisdom, Solomon lost that. Very sobering to think about, because that's about as good as it gets in the human form in terms of the capability that God would just out and out grant you. You ask for something like that, God gives it to you, what do you do with it? Well, he did some marvelous things, but how did it end up for him? It didn't end up very well. His wives turned away his heart. John 13, verse 2, we read this at the Passover every year, part of the foot washing. "Supper being ended, the devil having already put it into his heart." The devil put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him. So we see that, you know, our heart can be influenced. You know, Satan in this case went after Judas Iscariot specifically. You know, and it says what it says. He put the betrayal of Jesus Christ into Judas's heart. And Judas did that. And it destroyed him. Acts 5, verse 3. This was, I believe Mr. Gerke read this or referred to it. Peter said, "Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back part of the price of land for yourself?" You know, Satan influenced Ananias and Sapphira to do something for other purposes, and it cost both of them their lives. Their example remains with us to this day. Last one, Acts 16, verse 14. Now a certain woman named Lydia heard us. She was a seller of purple from the city of Thyatira who worshiped God. The Lord opened her heart to heed the things spoken by Paul. And we see that, you know, it can work both ways. Satan certainly has the capability to influence our heart if we permit that, if we're not on guard against that. God certainly has the capability and works with us in our heart. He gives us the capability and the process that he goes through in drawing us to Jesus Christ, that he opens our mind and gives us the intellectual capability to process spiritual data. For the first time, some of the spiritual things begin to make sense, whereas in the past, they may not have. They would not have. We've all had that experience in trying to explain God's truth to maybe somebody that's very close to us. How'd that work for you? It's never worked for me. As much as I've desired to try to communicate at times in the past a little bit of God's truth, haven't done very well with that. It's a matter of the heart. If God is not drawing someone, there's nothing that I can do to change that, because only God can influence that outcome. But in this particular case, he opened her heart. So looking back at those, the heart can be hardened, heart can be willing, can be a wise and understanding heart. Heart can be turned away. Our heart can be filled with something. Our heart can be opened. Back to, I think, a parallel with what Mr. Gerke was talking about. I'd like to focus on, in the context of the heart, What does God desire of us? What does he want from us? What does he desire us from us in terms of a response? Let's go back to Deuteronomy 5 and read some verses, read a verse from Deuteronomy 5, verse 29. Deuteronomy 5, verse 29. One of the two places here where the Ten Commandments were given. Deuteronomy 5, verse 29. Oh, that they had such a heart in them that they would fear me and always keep my commandments. That's what God is saying. Oh, that they had such a heart that they would pursue me, they would seek me, they would fear me, that they would keep my commandments, that it might be well with them and with their children forever. That's what God, one of the things that God desires from us, a responsiveness to that, that we would have a heart that seeks God. Probably a page over, or maybe on the same page, Deuteronomy 6, verses 4 through 6, the so-called Shema. Deuteronomy 6, 4 through 6. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Another way of saying that is the Lord is our God, the Lord alone. Deuteronomy 6, verse 5. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart. Mr. Gerke brought up, that's the primary focus. That is the top priority. That's what God is asking us to do, to love God, to love him with all our heart. And that is our priority scheme, that being number one, everything else sorts out below that. With all our soul and with all our strength. I think we could look at that in the statement of those three parts of our heart, the seat of our motivation, our emotions, our motives, with our mind in that sense, with speaking of soul, and then physically with all of our strength. I mean, to me, that's the totality of what we are. And that's the encapsulation of what God desires of us in that sense. He wants us to love him with all of our heart, with all of our soul, and with all of our strength. Concluding in verse 6, and these words which I command you today shall be in your heart. Shall be in your heart. Let's turn back over to Psalm 51 again, please. Go back to Psalm 51. We'll read some verses there. What does God desire of us? This is what King David said in verses 16 and 17 of Psalm 51, verses 16 and 17, speaking to God, for you do not desire sacrifice, or else I'd give it. You do not delight in burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart. What comes out of us? What is our motivation? What is our motive? Are we truly humble? Do we have a contrite heart? Or do we just have a good paint job on our actions? And what is in our heart and how we manifest ourselves to other people are two very different things. That's a challenge I think every one of us as a Christian has. What is in my heart? And then what are my actions that are based on that motivation and upon those values that are in my heart? A broken and a contrite heart, these, O God, you will not despise. Let's back up and read verse 6 in the same chapter. Behold, you desire truth in the inward parts. What does God desire of us? King David answers it right here. You desire truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part, you will make me to know wisdom. Hidden parts, another way of saying, you know, in our heart. You will make me to know wisdom. You desire truth. Hopefully we're reminded of John 4:24. You know, that we as those who have the Holy Spirit of God, and that we have gone through that part of God's plan with the observance of the Pentecost, that we have God's Holy Spirit. I don't believe we can worship God in spirit and in truth unless we have the Holy Spirit. You know, we can attempt to, but how can we if we are not possessors of God's Holy Spirit? That starts to change what is in our heart. And we start to become, as the Apostle Paul said, a new creation. He's not talking about physically. That's not his focus there in Romans, but he's talking about a spiritual new creation that is, for the lack of a better way to put it, change from the inside out. It's change from the inside out. The Gospels are replete with examples of exterior things. And Jesus Christ in Matthew 23 and other places took the Pharisees to task and said, "You're whitened sepulchers. You guys have got a good coat of paint on, but what is inside? It's reprehensible." And it's a remarkable word picture to think of a tomb or a sepulcher. And it may be painted beautifully. It may be a marvelous creation of stone or marble or whatever. But what is inside? That's our challenge, I believe, spiritually. What is in my heart? Is it analogous to the physical contents of a sepulcher? Or is it hopefully a lot closer to God's values? And we'll look at that a little bit later, but it is about the heart. It's about our motivation. I want to take a little sideways step here because of the time of the year and ask this question. How does the heart figure into our tithes and our offerings? You know, we're entering into that third season of the year, the Feast of Tabernacles season that's referred to in Deuteronomy, and we're commanded to give an offering. Let's turn back and look at a couple places in Deuteronomy. I want to read 14, verse 26, Deuteronomy 14, verse 26, examining the question of how does the heart figure into our tithes and offerings? Deuteronomy 14, 26. And I think obviously this is the command about tithing, and then this particular place is the applicability or the use of the tithes at the festival tithe. You shall spend that money for whatever your heart desires. And that qualifies that a little bit, for sheep, for oxen, for wine, similar drink, or for whatever your heart desires. You shall eat there before the Lord, and you shall rejoice, you and your household. Whatever our heart desires. God tells us what to do, and then he tells us in these places, have a great time, rejoice before the Lord. Happy are we if we do some of those things, as it says in John 13, that the conclusion of the foot washing ceremony. Happy are you if you do these things. And I think this applies to us in that same way, that happy are we if we do what God is telling us. You know, that he tells us, you faithfully save your tithe, and then whatever your heart desires at the feast, and then he goes through some of those things here, and have a great time, enjoy that, rejoice before the Lord, you and your household. Let's turn over a page or so to Deuteronomy 16 and 17. We read these practically, or probably without fail, on every holy day. 16 and 17, looking at how does the heart figure into our tithes and offerings. Three times a year, all your males shall appear before the Lord your God in the place which he chooses, Feast of Unleavened Bread, Feast of Weeks, Feast of Tabernacles. They shall not appear before the Lord empty-handed. 17. Every man shall give as he is able. Aren't you glad there's not a 1040 form for giving offerings? You know, that you've got this schedule that you go through and, you know, all of this, and then you enter line 38 over here and you add and subtract and whatever, and then you come up and that's what you're supposed to give for an offering. Thankfully, God doesn't operate like that. Every man shall give as he is able according to the blessings of the Lord your God, which he has given you. Giving is a matter of the heart. What is in our heart? And it's personal and it's individual to each of us. But it's a matter of the heart. Companion scriptures to these, oftentimes, even though it's not talking specifically about giving offerings at the feast, but it's certainly talking about the attitude, the companion attitude, two verses over in 2 Corinthians. Let's take a look at 2 Corinthians 9, verses 7 and 8. Again, talking about how does the heart figure in this. 2 Corinthians 9, verses 7 and 8. So let each one give as he purposes in his heart. What is in my heart? Not grudgingly or of a necessity. I mean, thankfully, we're back to that 10-40 kind of an approach to thing. It's not something that God gives us, you know, meticulous regulations about how we're supposed to figure this out. He just says, as we're told, do this as you purpose in your heart, not grudgingly or feeling that it's, you know, it's by rote, it's just a necessity. God loves a cheerful giver. We see an attitude. It's qualitative. It's not quantitative. What is in my heart? What is in your heart? Verse 8, God is able to make all grace abound toward you. And he does. That's the meaning of the Passover and the days of unleavened bread. Without God's grace, none of the rest of it matters. Because we would already be condemned for our previous sins. So we wouldn't even get to, you know, we wouldn't even be on the way to first base, much less that far down the path in God's plan. God makes all grace abound toward you, that you always having sufficiency in all things may have an abundance for every good work. To me, a direct tie to Matthew 6, where he says, you know, seek first the kingdom of God, and all of these things that you have need of will be taken care of by God. But it's back to that priority scheme. What is in my heart? Do I seek to worship God with my whole heart as my top priority? You know, back to Mr. Gerke's recitation of Luke 14. Is there anything that is competing successfully in priorities with putting God first in our life or not? And all of us have to look at our own motivation and assess that. I too can't tell you if you're seeking or if I can work on me in terms of saying, am I seeking God with my whole heart? Well, I have to look at, you know, pretty candidly, pretty frankly, in some cases pretty harshly, at my own motivations to answer that question. I can't do that for you. Each of us has to do that for ourselves. Because it's an intensely personal experience. It's an intensely personal experience. But hopefully as we begin to think about giving offerings here, we have an offering on the Feast of Trumpets on Monday, and then Atonement, and then the Feast of Tabernacles, and the Last Great Day. Hopefully we can think about that as we prepare for those offerings, and we can look at that our offerings and our giving is a matter of the heart. You know, it's not, again, as I said earlier, it's not quantitative, it's qualitative. You know, and God, as the Apostle Paul, you know, wrote, God loves a cheerful giver. Let's go where Mr. Gerke was in terms of, and I would entitle this section here, The Transformation of the Heart by God in the Future. That's what we're looking forward to beginning with this fall, festival season, with trumpets, then atonement, and then Feast of Tabernacles on the Last Great Day. Transformation of the heart. Transformation of the heart that's taking place hopefully with us now, and we're looking at the transformation of the hearts of all mankind as the plan of God unfolds, beginning with the culmination or the fulfillment of the Feast of Trumpets. Then Satan being banished, not being able to put things in people's hearts for 1,000 years. Nullified, neutralized. And the people that are alive at that point in time not having to fight that battle in the same way that we are right now. They will at the end for a little while. But we see the transformation that God begins to roll out on a much larger scale, beginning with the Feast of Trumpets compared to what we exhibit as the Church of God today. And the transformation, hopefully, that's taking place in our hearts, in our lifetime, as we have the opportunity. Transformation of the heart by God in the future. Let's take a look at some verses in Ezekiel 11, please. Ezekiel 11, let's read 19 to 21. Ezekiel 11, verses 19 to 21. Speaking of future events, then I will give them one heart. I will put a new spirit within them. Take away the stony heart out of their flesh. We go back to 1500 after the creation of man, and we see God's pronouncement about what mankind was like at that point in time, and it hasn't changed. Mankind's still the same up here till 21st century as we count time. But in the future, God will begin to change, to transform the heart by taking the stony heart out of their flesh, continuing in 19, and give them a heart of flesh, something that is malleable. It doesn't have the nature of stone, the hardness, the implacability, the intractability of stone. I'm not moving. I'm dug in here. I'm not going to change. Nothing you can say or do, we might think. Well, God has a way to address some of that. But he says, I'm going to take that stony heart out of your flesh, or out of the flesh of the people that are fleshly at that time, and I'm going to give them a heart of flesh. Continuing in 20, why? That they may walk in my statutes and keep my judgments and do them, they shall be my people, I will be their God. A change in heart is what it's going to take those people to worship God. It's the same thing for us. 21. But as for those whose hearts follow the desire for their detestable things and their abominations, I will recompense their deeds on their own heads, says the Lord God. That's scary to me, because God is not kidding there. I mean, it's an if-then-else construction right there. You know, and we see that if mankind does this, here is the result. Get a heart of flesh, we get a malleable heart, we get that removal of the stony heart. If we don't, then we're going to reap what we sowed, as verse 21 says. Let's turn over to Jeremiah, or turn back to Jeremiah. Let's read one verse out of Jeremiah 24. Jeremiah 24, verse 7, please. Jeremiah 24 and verse 7. Looking at transformation of the heart in the future. 24, verse 7. Then I will give them a heart to know me, that I am the Lord, and they shall be my people. I'll be their God, for they shall return to me with their whole heart. You know, we look at those prophecies and the details that are there, some awesome things that are going to take place in the future to bring mankind to a place where mankind will be inclined to seek God. Because mankind is not inclined to seek God for the most part in the world we live in today. Over a few pages to 29:13, please, which Mr. Gerke read, hopefully with a little different point of view or a little different emphasis here. You will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart. When you search for me with all your heart. Over another page or so to Jeremiah 31, verse 33. This one out of the King James. 31:33 from the King James Version. But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, said the Lord, I will put my law in their inward parts. That's the heart, you know, internally, that the nucleus of what we are, who we are, what our value system is, our motivation. I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts, and will be their God, and they shall be my people. Two verses out of Joel 2. I'm sure all of these scriptures will most likely be read or referred to numerous times during the feast. Feast of Tabernacles, Joel 2, please. Verses 12 and 13. Joel 2, verses 12 and 13. From New King James Version. Now therefore, says the Lord, turn to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, and with mourning. But the request is, or the direction is, turn to me with all your heart. 13, so rend your heart and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and of great kindness. That's what God's heart is. Mr. Gerke spoke a few months ago, I guess it was, on the mind of Christ. You know, and I think we can say, you know, as Jesus Christ told Thomas, Thomas said, show us the Father and that'll suffice us. It was either Thomas or Philip. You know, Jesus' answer was, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Character-wise, we're identical. There is no difference at that plane of existence. They are perfect and they are identical in that sense. That's the mind of God. That is the heart of God. Gracious, merciful, slow to anger. And aren't we thankful that he is slow to anger? Or most of us wouldn't exist. We would just, that would be the one time too many, zot, and we're gone. But thankfully, God is slow to anger. He has great kindness, and he relents from doing harm. And we have that example that we read back there in Genesis 6, where, you know, see, God is frustrated with 1,500 years of mankind's operation, and that basically he characterizes mankind's heart. And, you know, these guys are doing evil all the time, from their youth on up. That's the way they're conducting themselves. And he was sorry that he had made man, at least at that point in time. You know, the focus is internal. It's not external. It's what is in our heart. God is no respecter of persons. He doesn't care in that sense whether what we look like. He's concerned about what is in our heart. Now then, let's take this back to present time frame and let's look at transformation of our hearts now. The transformation of our hearts now. I'm going to read these to you for the sake of time. Just some excerpts from primarily Matthew in the New Testament. Matthew 5:8, one of the Beatitudes. Blessed are the pure in heart. Blessed are the pure in heart. And then there's that companion clause at the end of it. For they shall see God. That's the result. That's the outcome of those that are pure in heart. So how do we transform our hearts? We've got to seek that purity with the plan of God. And as Mr. Gerke pointed out, you know, we examine ourselves, you know, and we see all kinds of faults. We see sins. We repent. God grants us forgiveness because that's what his heart is. That's in his heart. You know, and then hopefully we go and sin no more as long as we can to the best of our ability, as the Apostle Paul said, as a result of that forgiveness. And then we go forward. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. James 4:8. Draw near to God, and what happens? He will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Says over in 1:8, a double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. The Apostle Paul eloquently describes the double-mindedness in that sense that all of us battle. We're pulled by the flesh. If we have God's Holy Spirit, we're also motivated by that too. And we've got, as the Apostle Paul said, we've got this war that we wage in our flesh. We've got those appetites in that seat of appetites and emotions that is our heart, and those actions, depending on what is there, are going to manifest themselves if we permit it. What I need is I need a clean heart. What I'd like is not to be just fighting the battle out here on the perimeter, trying to keep the actions under control. What I really desire is that the motivation that produces those actions would change. And that is something that comes from God by the power of his Holy Spirit, that it is a clean heart. It doesn't have that impurity, those impurities that are the works of the flesh that we read about in Galatians 5. And the list is long and it's ugly. That's what I think all of us who have God's Holy Spirit desire, that our heart would embody those 9 fruits of the Holy Spirit. And we would look at those 9 Beatitudes, depending on how you count them, one of which we just read as blessed are the pure in heart. And that would be what we're like internally. That would be our motivation. That would be at the core of who and what we are. Because that's at the core of who and what God is. You know, everywhere we look that we have any record of, we see God as the personification in that sense, for the lack of a better way to put it, the spiritual embodiment of those characteristics and those qualities. He is kind, he is merciful, he is forgiving, he is long-suffering, thankfully. And on and on and on it goes. He is love. His behavior, his character defines what we call love. And we understand a little bit about love by seeing what God is, who he is, how he interacts with us, why he interacts with us, you know, and that he has our best interests at heart. Back to Matthew in 5:28. Here's a great characterization that describes in one verse what I've been trying to express. But I say to you that whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. No physical action yet. Just something in the heart, something in the mind. This is the motivation. This is the desire. This is the appetite. What's the action? Is that nipped in the bud, or is the action carried out? The sin's taken place in the mind. It's executed in that sense in the flesh, but it takes place in the mind, and then the actions flow out from that. So when we look at the heart, what is in my heart? How can my heart be cleansed? How can those works of the flesh be expunged from my heart and be replaced with those fruits of the Holy Spirit? I think that's what we all desire. It's what we all aspire to. Matthew 6:21. All of these are words of Jesus Christ, the Sermon on the Mount. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Eloquent statement about priorities. Is God first in my life, or is he 13th, or whatever number? And I think all of us have to examine ourselves to see, you know, does that apply to me? You bet. Where my treasure is, that's where my focus is going to be. That's where my energy is going to be directed. Is that toward serving God and worshiping God as my primary motivator or not? You know, I have to look at my own heart and say, yeah, sometimes that's true. Unfortunately, many times it's not true. In my case, I get distracted, I get off on a tangent or whatever, and I lose sight of that number one priority, hopefully for not very long, but for a while. And then I've got to regroup. I've got to reprioritize. And I've got to get that focus back to where it needs to be. That where my treasure is, that's where my heart's going to be. We can turn it around. Where my heart is going to define what is most important to me, why I draw breath on this earth. That is what's going to be evident, or not. Matthew 11:29. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, the words of Jesus Christ, for I am gentle. Thank God for that. For Jesus Christ is gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. That's what's in Jesus Christ's heart. Matthew 12:34. Brood of vipers, how can you, being evil, speak good things? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. There's that characterization. The heart is the seat, in this case, of our motivation. What comes out of my mouth? What thoughts emanate from that, those motivations, from that, those values? You know, the actions proceed from our motives. So one way to ascertain what my motives are is what's coming, to listen to what's coming out of my mouth. Is that truth or not? Is that correct or not? Is that timely? Is that thoughtful? Is that kind? Is it loving or not? Because that's going to reflect what the motivation in my heart is. 15:19 in Matthew, for out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witnesses, blasphemies. restating the same point. The motivation then evidences itself in those actions. So if we see those actions, we know that's what's in the heart. 18:35, Matthew 18, verse 35. So my heavenly Father also will do to you if each of you from his heart does not forgive his brother his trespasses. When I first looked at that, I thought I had the wrong verse, thought that was in the first part of Matthew 18, which is basically the conflict resolution methodology that Christians are given. You know, the first part of Matthew 18. This part's different. This is at the end of a parable. And the conclusion is, but it's similar. So my heavenly Father also will do to you if each of you from his heart does not forgive his brother his trespasses. And if we're brutally honest with ourselves, we have to say now, how can I be single-minded, single-valued system, and accept the forgiveness of God of my sins and yet hold my brother's toes to the fire, so to speak? I want my pound of flesh. I want vengeance. I want justice, especially when I'm, you know, receiving. I don't want justice when I'm in the wrong. I want mercy. But, you know, in this case, I think the attitude is that this person, I want my pound of flesh. Well, to me, it looks like we're in a double-minded position here, that on one hand, I'm grateful that God offers me forgiveness if I seek repentance. Then how can I take that position and juxtapose it with how I treat my brother if I do so poorly? Can't be done. I've got to come down on one side or the other of this. I need the singularity of motivation in my heart, hopefully, to this one. We're all in that same boat, I believe. It's a hard thing to do. It's very hard. At least it is for me. Last one in this section, Matthew 22:37. Jesus said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind." I find that interesting. God in the flesh in the New Testament, Jesus Christ is saying the same thing to these people, you know, in the first century that he said to the Israelites in Deuteronomy 6 as the God of the Old Testament. 1 Corinthians 10 makes that really clear. Jesus Christ was the God of the Old Testament. He said it then. He says it again here in the New Testament. It's recorded for us in the last part of Matthew here. I want to conclude with 2 Corinthians 4, and I'd like to read many of the verses out of this chapter in the conclusion of this subject today. 2 Corinthians 4, and the Apostle Paul writing here, starts out in verse 1 with an interesting statement. "Therefore, since we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we do not lose heart." I think in this particular case, the Apostle Paul is speaking of we do not lose resolve. We don't lose sight of what it's all about in that sense. Then he goes on, "But we've renounced the hidden things of shame, not walking in craftiness." He's talking about how he was interacting with them. And then down in verse 3, "But even if our gospel is veiled, it's veiled to those who are perishing." If you would please back up here in chapter 3, and let's look at 13. No, that's not 13. That's 15. "But even to this day, when Moses is read, a veil lies on their heart." And he's speaking of basically the religious or so-called religious organizations of the day. That even though they had the words of Moses, there was a veil there. And the Apostle Paul back in 4:3 is saying that, you know, it's veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the glorious gospel of the glory of, or of the gospel of the glory of Jesus or of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. The meaning of the Day of Atonement. Who puts that veil? Who has that veil out there? What's the origin of the veil and the deception? We see Satan. And we look forward to the time when Satan's influence will be neutralized, nullified. Verse 6, "For it is the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Verse 7, but we have this treasure in earthen vessels that the excellence of the power may be of God and not in us. You know, and he goes on to talk about, you know, we're in the flesh, we're earthen vessels. You know, and then he goes through some things that, you know, beginning in verse 8, and this is our human condition. And at different times in history, it's been much worse than it is for us here in the United States today. We're hard pressed on every side, yet not crushed. We're perplexed, but not in despair. How can we do that? How can people do that? It's what is in their heart. It's what they aspire to. It is the hope of the resurrection. It is the culmination of God's plan in each of our lives. That's what enables us and what enables those that the Apostle Paul was writing about to do. Persecuted, but not forsaken. We have records of incredible persecution of people of God in the past. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Always carrying about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life of Jesus may be manifested in our body. Without the death of Jesus Christ, we have no forgiveness. It's over for us. But because of his death, we have the opportunity to have our sins forgiven, all of them up to the point at which we were baptized, and every one of them thereafter, as we seek repentance and are granted forgiveness. And that is the life of Jesus that is manifested in our mortal flesh. Hopefully those nine fruits of the Holy Spirit start to show evidence in our lives over the course of time. For we, in verse 11, for we who live are always delivered to death for Jesus' sake, that the life of Jesus may be manifested in our mortal flesh. Drop down to 8:16. Verse 16, therefore we do not lose heart. That's the result of this. Why don't we lose heart? Because we look for a city that's set on a hill. You know, as is written about in Hebrews 11, we look forward to the fulfillment of God's plan for all mankind and for each of us individually, all of us collectively. We do not lose heart, even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. The outward man is not designed to last. In the inward man, we have the opportunity to have a spirit life beyond this life with the fulfillment of the Feast of Trumpets. Verse 17, for our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. And the Apostle Paul makes that statement by contrasting our state today and all of the battles and the things that we deal with on a day-to-day basis, whether it's financial, marriage, health, whatever it is that we battle with. But when we compare that to what God is doing in us, then he puts that in that perspective. It's light affliction in that sense. It's for a short duration when we look at it from the vantage point of comparing it to eternity. Our 70 looks pretty small by comparison. And it's for a moment. Verse 18, while we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen, that's what we aspire to. We don't see the kingdom of God right now. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. And that's what we look forward to. We look forward to the fulfillment of the Feast of Trumpets, symbolizing the return of Jesus Christ to begin the establishment of God's government on earth. We look forward with the hope of the resurrection that we will be changed to spirit or resurrected to spirit life, depending on our disposition when Jesus Christ returns. The Feast of Trumpets is about transformation. You know, transformation in that Jesus Christ returns, he transforms the government and the culture of the world from something that is totally different to a brand new culture, a brand new value system, a totally new government, a totally new perspective. It is a transformation for us now, as hopefully we grow and we overcome. You know, Mr. Gerke mentioned the messages to the seven churches, and we read those, and hopefully we can identify with the good qualities that are mentioned in those that that are listed there in Revelation 2 and 3. The transformation of our hearts in this life is prerequisite to our transformation to spirit when the Feast of Trumpets is fulfilled.